This morning we've reached the ninth in our series of studies on what the Bible teaches about salvation, or using the correct theological term, its soteriology. And the title of the study this morning, which is the first in a series of probably seven or eight studies, a sub-series in soteriology, is Election to Salvation in Christ. Along with predestination, one of the most controversial of all biblically related topics is election. In most local churches, mentioning it is likely to cause instant polarization. Some Christians believe one thing about it, and some another, and some reject the doctrine entirely. D.L. Moody, for whom Moody Bible Institute was named, has been quoted as saying, "Election means that God chose me for himself, but the devil chose me for himself. My choice is the tiebreaker." Well, I hope we can see that there are a few things wrong with that, and if you can't today, you should be able to after several times in this sub-series. Certainly today it's not very fashionable to believe in sovereign election, where God chooses unconditionally who will be saved. It's very sad that this situation has to exist. I believe that ultimately this is due not so much to the doctrine itself, but to an unwillingness to submit to God's authority and the words of Scripture. This is a key doctrine that has crucial and far-reaching connections with many other great works of God. The chart that I've provided at the end of this study that we'll get to eventually shows many of those connections with other important teachings. The chart will be expanded in the coming studies after this subseries, coming studies on reprobation and lapsarianism. And before we launch into what amount to 15 observations or points concerning election, I want to remind you that there is a set of definitions in the back of your notes that I have provided for you. And you'll need to be consulting them fairly frequently because there are quite a few terms that I use in this study that have definitions associated with them, and it would be very helpful for you if you nail down those definitions. I have also provided a number of readings for you, and let me just mention that I think some of the key ones for you on this study would be A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God in Election, or Lorraine Bettner's Unconditional Election, or Bruce Ware's Divine Election to Salvation, Unconditional, Individual, and Infralapsarian, in the book entitled Perspectives on Election, Five Views. And for now, you could skip the infralapsarianism part, because we'll be studying that in a future set of studies. Pink, I think, would be one of the very best ones for you, but also one I didn't mention just now, Matthew McMahon's Amiro and Hypothetical Universalism. And now maybe you're starting to think about the need for getting those terms nailed down. We've seen some of them already: infralapsarianism, unconditional election, Amiro, hypothetical universalism. All of these things we'll be talking about. So those are some of the key readings that I think will be helpful for you, along with the readings that I've provided at the bottom of that page for this whole series of studies in soteriology. Okay, the first of our 15 observations or key points about election, and that is that the doctrine of election is a biblical fact. The doctrine of election is a biblical fact. Now, that may seem an odd way to start, but I'm doing it because there is such frequent denial of the existence, even the existence of election in the Bible. And I will start here then, as we look at the text of our notes, I'll start with a definition of election. And here it is. Election is God's sovereign choice in eternity past of individuals whom he intends to save and bring into his presence. There are quite a few key elements of that verse. Let me just mention them briefly and underscore them now, and we will bring them out later on. Election is God's sovereign choice. It is a choosing, it is a selecting, and it is God's work, and it is his sovereign work. He did it in eternity past. That's clearly taught, and we'll look at some of the passages that teach that in a moment. Eternity past, part of his plan, which we have studied for a number of weeks, he chooses individuals. Election is God's sovereign choice in eternity past of individuals, so you might want to underline that, whom he intends to save. It's his purpose to save them. So election is carried out by God, planned and carried out by God in order to provide salvation. We'll see later that there are some who say that God elects people because he wants to bless them, or something vague like that. No, election is for saving people. And eventually, the goal of election is to bring people into his presence. There's a large amount of biblical evidence for the doctrine of election. The concept is presented in the Bible through many instances of words that denote choosing and selecting, as well as through texts that do not use these specific words. So, for example, God chose Abraham to bless him. The word choosing is not, if I remember correctly, used in the Genesis 12 account. Nevertheless, it's clear that God was working to select, to choose Abraham for specific ends, and to bring him eventually into his presence. The words that are used, that are usually translated something like choosing or selecting with regard to salvation, are used also in the Bible for everyday selections made in life. So the basic idea of election is selecting or choosing. To deny the existence of election is to deny that God has spoken in the Bible. And yet, some who name the name of Christ insist on rejecting it. Pelagius, who was a theologian, a Catholic theologian, who lived at the in the latter half of the 4th century, the beginning of the 5th century, taught that because human beings are free to accept the gospel offer by themselves, completely free, and can exercise their will to do so, as well as reject the gospel offer, he said there is no such thing as sovereign election. In effect, people then elect themselves. They choose for God. And by the way, how often do we hear that today? We do. People perpetuating that error. Pelagius and his teaching was condemned as heretical in 418 at the Council of Carthage, a rejection that was ratified at the Council of Ephesus in 431. Therefore, to reject the doctrine of election is to accept a heresy and to be an opponent of biblical orthodoxy. I'm going to read that again, and of course, I put it in boldface type. I've underlined it, italicized it in your text, but let's read it again. Therefore, to reject the doctrine of election is to accept a heresy and to be an opponent of biblical orthodoxy. In addition to being taught in many places in the Bible, it's found as we've already seen in the Old Testament with regard to Abraham and many other places, as well as in the New Testament. Two New Testament books begin with this doctrine. So we have the book of Ephesians. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, fourth verse of the epistle, he brings in election. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. The very beginning of the book of Ephesians. And then Peter, at the very beginning of 1 Peter, starting in verse 1, says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, the ones God chose, strangers in the world scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Neither Paul nor Peter felt that they needed to shy away from addressing election right up front in these two books. In fact, Peter makes it the main topic of the whole first chapter of his book, because his readers need to be reminded that because God chose them, in their experience of trials, they could count on God to take them safely through their difficulties. Right there, we see that election, far from being a dusty old doctrine that only few can understand, is presented by Peter as something very, very practical. You can withstand difficulties, your trials that God brings in your life because he has chosen you. There's an important connection. Here are some instances of the terms that are used so extensively to describe election in the New Testament. Not all of the words in the examples that I quote refer to choosing for salvation. For instance, some refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, all of the examples show that the words refer to choosing or selecting. First Greek word, eklegomai, which in general in ancient Greek meant to choose or make a choice. Acts chapter 13 and verse 17 has this word. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. Acts 13:17. Chose our fathers. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 uses eklegomai also. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God. There it's used of Jesus, but it is choosing or selecting. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, for he chose us, that verse that we have seen already, in him, before the creation of the world, eklegomai. The second key term for choosing and selecting helps us to understand the doctrine of election is eklektos, a word related linguistically to the preceding eklegomai. Eklektos, which means chosen or selected. It's a passive adjective. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21 says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect or the selected or chosen angels. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 that we have seen, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, eklektos. Third word, again related to the first two, is ekloge, which is a noun that means selection or choice or election. Romans 11:7 uses this. Paul says, what then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. A noun. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 uses ekloge also. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election or selection or choosing. And a fourth term, not related to the first three, hieraomai, which also means in ancient Greek to choose. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Hieraomai. So there's four words, and a fifth, prognosko, which we encountered in our earlier study on God's plan and predestination. That's a verb, and the related noun prognosis, both of which in salvation texts refer to establishing a relationship with God or planning for someone. Establishing a relationship or planning for someone. And here in this text, Romans 8:29, the translation is foreknow, but it could have been simply to choose, because that's the concept here. Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. An even better translation, which I would have used, would be for those God chose, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Again, he didn't just know about ahead of time individuals, but he planned for them. And so he chose them as part of that plan. Election is a biblical concept. It is taught in Scripture. Second point about election, it is a sovereign work of God. It's a sovereign work of God. In the previous set of studies on predestination and the plan of God, we stressed the centrality of Ephesians 1:11, which places election, translated chosen, within the overall plan or decree of God. So here's that central verse once again, Ephesians 1:11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So there, God's choosing, God's selecting is vitally connected with his plan, and it's being worked out through predestination, which connects the plan that has always existed in the mind of God with space and time. God selects people for salvation as part of his sovereign will in a plan, then, that includes everything in the universe. Romans 9 also teaches God's sovereignty in election. Romans 9:9 reads, for this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Verse 10 of Romans 9. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. We'll talk more in coming parts of this sub-series about Romans 9, but this introduces the concept of election, God's choosing some for blessing, an answer to the problem that Paul brings up at the beginning of Romans 9. Why are not all Jews saved if God has been blessing Israel for so many centuries? And now here is this open presentation of salvation through the cross. Why are there only so few Jews saved? Well, it's because of election. And notice here that in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, which is translated in the NIV, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, we have the same word that's used in Ephesians 1:11, prothesis, translated there as plan in Ephesians 1:11, but translated here as God's purpose. We could translate this God's plan with regard to election. God's plan that has to do with election, the part of his plan that deals with selecting people for blessing. So there is a part of God's plan. Remember, in the mind of God, it is not in pieces. God doesn't need an index for his plan. It's all one. It's a complete unity. It has always existed. But for our understanding, we can say that there is a part of God's plan that covers what he does in selecting people for salvation. God's plan or purpose with regard to election. Theologian and biblical scholar John Murray, a longtime professor at nearby Westminster Seminary, says about this passage and Romans 8:29, "As election is eternal, so it is sovereign. No passage shows this more clearly than Romans 9:11, where the differentiation between Esau and Jacob finds its explanation in and is directed to the vindication of the purpose of God according to election." Trying to emphasize the connection of purpose and plan with election. It's not random. It's an integral part, essential part of God's plan. Murray goes on, "It's futile to appeal to the foreknowledge of God as in any way abridging or modifying the sovereign character of election." We talked about that in our previous series. We'll talk about it a lot more in this sub-series on election, where people think that God chooses on the basis of seeing ahead of time who is going to believe. Nothing could be further from biblical truth. Murray goes on, Romans 8:29 shows that the term foreknow is itself differentiating. That is, it distinguishes among people. It's active. It's not God's just seeing. It's a work of God. So it means choosing. It differentiates among people and cannot mean the foresight of faith, foreseeing faith. But Murray says it refers to that distinguishing knowledge of God by which he loved the persons concerned from eternity. It is active. It is a choosing. So election is God's sovereign work. It's a biblical fact, it's a biblical teaching, and it is God's sovereign work. And then third, election is the cornerstone of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Election is the cornerstone of the doctrines of sovereign grace. Election is biblical, it is theological, and it is logical, and it's the biblical, theological, and logical starting point for God's work in saving sinners. It's the biblical starting point, as exemplified in Romans 8:29 and 30, because here we find it first in the sequence of God's acts in saving sinners. The word foreknow is used, but we've already seen that that word, with regard to God's plan in saving people, means establishing a relationship with them that is choosing them, selecting them. And so this is the first in the chain of five things that God does for people that he saves. Romans 8:29 and 30. "For those God foreknew," prognosko, but it is really a selecting. We could translate it that way. "For God foreknew," or chose, "he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And those he predestined, Paul doubles back, he predestined, and the first thing before that would be his choosing. So he chose, he predestined, and third, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified, speaking in the back past tense as if it's so certain it is as good as accomplished for any living believer. So it's the biblical election. It's a biblical starting point in God's work of saving sinners. It's also the beginning of what God does, and the cornerstone of what God does in all the things involved in bringing a sinner into his presence. So in Romans 8, 29 and 30, there's a progression from choosing to marking boundaries, that predestining, to calling in space and time, to declaring righteous, and finally bringing a sinner into his presence. All those very, very, very important biblical doctrines and acts of God that start from eternity past and end with a person being in the presence of God. And that order that's presented in Romans 8, 29, and 30 can't be reversed. We can't switch it around. Also, the design of the cross, that is what God purposed to do with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is closely connected with this series of doctrines, as we'll see in this and subsequent studies. So key doctrines as to what God does in saving sinners, bringing them into his presence, start with election. And then finally, election is the logical starting point because, as we'll see in subsequent studies, God brings his work toward human beings, begins his work toward human beings with selecting some for blessing. It's number one in the list, in other words. This will become more clear as we study what's called lapsarianism, having to do with the relationship of the fall to God's plan for sinners. And we'll see more about that later. Sovereign grace has traditionally been associated with the teachings of John Calvin and Calvinism, because many of our studies in soteriology in the future to come will touch on Calvinism in some way, it'll be valuable to attempt to clarify here what Calvinism means. Unfortunately, there seems to be no agreed-upon definition. The line between Calvinism and other belief systems or positions within Christianity is drawn in many different places. Here are some of the uses of the term, and we can couch them. There are 10 of them I've listed. There are more, but I've just listed 10 for you. And you could look at them this way by saying, you're a Calvinist, according to some, if you hold to the Reformed Church tradition as opposed to Lutheran Church tradition or Anabaptist tradition. You're a Calvinist if you hold to Reformed Church tradition. Or secondly, you're a Calvinist if you believe in a sovereign God, a sovereign God worldview. Or some would say you're a Calvinist if you believe in sovereign grace for salvation. I think that's true. That's a pretty good description. Fourth, some would say you're a Calvinist if you believe in what's called particularism. That is, God is interested in saving individuals and he selects individuals for salvation. Now, for some, this is the hallmark of Calvinism. It's the best way of describing what a Calvinist is. But it also enables Amaraldians, whom we'll talk about at length later on, to say they are Calvinistic because they believe God is interested in saving individuals. Some would say you're a Calvinist if you believe in the tulip, which we will, the mnemonic device, the tulip, that we'll talk about in detail shortly. Some would say that you are a Calvinist if you believe in at least 4 points of the tulip, the T and the U and the I and the P, leaving the L out. Some would say you're a Calvinist if you are not Pelagian, and this is a very important point, I think. That's very helpful. Some would say you're a Calvinist if you're a Presbyterian, but not all Presbyterians are Calvinists. Most conservative Presbyterians are liberal. There are liberal Presbyterians, and they would not be. Some would say you're a Calvinist if you're biblical. being biblical and being a Calvinist might be equatable. In one sense, that's too vague. In another sense, if you say someone really, really, really wants to look at what Scripture says and be biblical, I'd say they would end up as a Calvinist. And finally, the tenth in our little list, some would say you're a Calvinist if you follow Calvin's teaching, but maybe this is too vague. What part of his teaching? Not everything he said was right. He taught many things that any one person would have trouble knowing. So there are some suggestions as to what a Calvinist is, some better than others. Many Calvinists think of key doctrines of grace associated with salvation in terms of that mnemonic device, a tulip. The history of the tulip is important and bears directly on the content of this study, so we'll spend just a few minutes on that. After the death of John Calvin, he lived from 1509 to 1564. That meant he was 55 years old when he died. Think about how much he accomplished. Much of his writing was done when he was even in his 20s. But after Calvin's death in 1564, an opposition movement developed that was founded, led by Dutch theologian Jacob Arminius, who lived from 1560 to 1609. A synod, that is, a church council of the Dutch Reformed Church, was held in Dordrecht, Holland, in 1618 and 1619 to address the controversy. The word Dort, the name Dort, was a contemporary colloquial English term for Dordrecht, so that meeting is usually referred to not as the Synod of Dordrecht, but the Synod of Dort. The objections to Calvin's doctrines held by the followers of Arminius, that is, Arminians, were formulated and published in a document called the Remonstrance of 1610. The Remonstrance is a statement of grievances or objections. Arminius' followers were therefore known as Remonstrants. And I've provided the text of the objections in the appendix to this study, but I won't refer to it directly. You can look at it on your own. Here is a summary of the position of the Remonstrants following Arminius. Number one, the divine decree of predestination is conditional, not absolute. That is, election is conditional based on an individual's actions. Second, the atonement is intended to be universal. It's for all human beings. Jesus died for everyone equally. Third, a person cannot of himself exercise saving faith. He needs a little help from God. And so the grace of God is a necessary condition of faith, but it can be resisted. God helps a person to believe, according to these statements, the Remonstrance, but it can also be resisted. Picture that. God is offering grace when a person hears the gospel, and some accept it, but some say no thanks. God is thwarted, right? And fifth, believers are able to resist sin, but are not beyond the possibility of falling from grace if they do not remain in Christ. Christians can be lost. Notice that the third point affirms human inability and depravity. A person cannot of himself exercise saving faith. He needs help from God. But the fourth point, as we've just seen, shows that depravity is not complete, since God assists the sinner in believing. So Arminian depravity is partial. It's not total depravity. So some of these may seem all right. A person cannot of himself exercise saving faith, the third, but when you find out what they really meant, find out it's not biblical. The doctrine of the Remonstrance was condemned at the Synod of Dort and countered by a long document entitled The Canons of Dort. You can look at them if you want. It's available online. Which is not a statement of faith, but really a judicial decision. It was a very, very important set of meetings. The response contained the familiar points of the tulip, although they were not presented at that time in the later order of the mnemonic, which of course is based on English and not on Dutch or other continental language. And so here is the tulip, a later mnemonic device to describe the document condemning the remonstrance following Arminius. T for total depravity. Human beings are totally depraved and unable to come to God, was the decision of the Synod of Dort. The U for unconditional election. God's choice of who will be saved is based on his sovereign will. Unconditional. No work, act, thought of a human being influences God's choice. The L for limited atonement. Jesus' death was substitutionary for the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. It's better described, I think, and we'll talk about this in a future study, as atonement for particular or definite individuals. Hence, the terms particular redemption and definite atonement. The I for irresistible grace. God's grace in calling an individual to salvation cannot be thwarted and is always effective. You can see the difference between what we just said about the remonstrance position. Grace is resistible. And finally, P for perseverance of the saints, meaning those brought to Christ will not fail to reach his presence. Now, it's important to remember that these doctrines are intertwined with each other as well as with other biblical doctrines. What a person believes about one will affect what he believes about one or more of the others. So, if you have trouble with election, you have an unbiblical view of election, it's going to affect what you believe about God's, the resistibility of grace and total depravity and so on. So what you believe about one will affect what you believe about one or more of the others. I'm convinced that the tulip stands or falls as a whole. If we accept, for the sake of argument, that belief in the doctrines makes one a Calvinist, then rejecting even one, just one point would make a person a non-Calvinist. Another way of looking at this is to say that rejecting even just one point of the tulip results in an inconsistent system. The tulip, I think, is consistent. Taking one of the legs out of the five-legged tulip table will make that table fall over. And we'll see an important example of this later in this series. It's also important in comparing theological positions to make sure that the terms are being defined the same way. So recall just a moment ago, the third point of the remonstrance was that a person cannot of himself exercise saving faith. That sounds good until you find out what they really meant by that. We'll stop at this point and continue on with our points, key biblical points concerning election. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its presentation of biblical election. We thank you for the fact of election because it determines that we can be blessed by you, brought into a relationship of salvation to enjoy you forever. We give you praise for your word and this great teaching. In Jesus' name.